Take your scripture with me and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning at verses 24 through chapter 2 and verse 5. My understanding is the children are going to come up and share about an experience they had at camp. They went to children's camp this past week, and they're going to come and talk with you. There may be a word said about my preaching versus the preaching that was at camp. I have a tendency to think, in fact, I know the preaching at camp won out. So don't believe a word you say. Children can be such little liars, and they misunderstand things terribly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, and verse number 5. Here's what Paul is writing to this church. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them, those saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, Paul writes, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in a nearby town about 15 miles away, Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is writing as though you might end a letter thanking you in advance. In other words, he's writing to these Colossians and saying to them he's sure that they're going to remain firm in Christ when they haven't yet proven themselves to be firm in Christ. He's trusting the Holy Spirit will take what he has to say and apply it to their hearts, and that the work of God will continue and be completed. He knows, as Chris mentioned, that just like the Colossians, we too are tossed to and fro oftentimes by competing themes. There are in this world a multitude of things that would have us trust in them other than Jesus. We're taught from a very early age that we're self-sufficient, that everything we need is within us, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do whatever we need to do, accomplish whatever is set before us, face whatever task we have on hand. And yet when it comes to redemption, to salvation, this is something wholly and only that Christ can accomplish on our behalf. And it's difficult when we are faced with Christ to turn that engine off of self-sufficiency, to say, oh no, this is an area in which I cannot compete. There's nothing I can do. How terrible must sin be that only God in flesh showing up could win the day? Why would we attempt to think that we could win that particular battle? And so oftentimes in the midst of that struggle to live as Christians, as the Colossians are wrestling with Gnosticism on one side and legalism on the other side and wanting to stay firmly rooted in Christ, sometimes we even question our salvation. Am I a Christian? Am I a good Christian? I'm so struggling, tossed between these other possibilities. Paul reminds the Colossians here that Christ is the mystery they need. He's fighting against Gnosticism at that point. that only Christ can make them complete, he'll say in chapter 2 and verse number 10, which is the theme of the book. He wants them to understand, as you and I need to understand, that conversion is the turning of our whole selves toward Jesus. It amounts to rethinking everything, to replacing those false substitutes, that's called repentance, and turning solely and only to Jesus Christ for our salvation. It isn't a one-time event. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that. That we say to Jesus, thank you for salvation, thank you for forgiving me my sins, and now I'm going to run off and live the Christian life as best I can. That's not conversion. That's not biblical salvation. That would sustain us no more than the joy of premarital hopefulness, right? Before we got married, we had all of these expectations that love would pay the bills and that the joy we felt going into marriage would always be present. We didn't recognize when we stood at the altar and said, in sickness and in health, that there might be real sickness. We didn't understand the fullness of sorrow when we said, in joy or sorrow. And so just as saying those vows might institute marriage, marriage isn't a one-time event, it's a lifelong commitment. And that's conversion. Conversion is a lifelong turning of our whole selves to Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. In fact, we are saved, and that's why we have a desire to turn ourselves. And that's why we're aware when we're not turned properly, because we are, in fact, Christians. And yet, even within us, there are pockets of resistance. The moment we understand that Christianity isn't something we've added to our lives, and this is a good theory, not a good theory, but a prevalent theory in the United States, right? You have a good life and things are well, and if you'll just add Jesus, things will be better. The moment we understand that Christianity isn't just adding Jesus to our lives, but that we're making Jesus Lord, we're giving him complete control of our lives, and we experience the uncomfortable remaking of our lives, we begin to resist that kind of thinking. We all have pockets of resistance, places of reservation that after we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we still want to say to ourselves and to the Lord, but this is mine, some little closed off closet somewhere. And when the Holy Spirit through music or fellowship or the Word should touch that area, should shine light on it, we kind of shrink back and say, oh no, Lord, anything else but that. I want to hold on to my legalism. I want to hold on to my Gnosticism. I want to hold on to something else that makes me feel good about me, something that does what Jesus can't do. Paul would refute that kind of thinking. He would say, no, that's an idol. That's a false god. Nothing can do for you what Christ can do. But we all have these pockets of internal resistance. And two, we live in a fallen world that offers a lot of alternatives. If you want to get unrighteously angry, there's always somebody who will say to you that anger is all right. Or if you want to be unforgiving towards someone, there's always somebody who will come alongside you and say, really, you don't have to forgive that person. Let's think about it honestly. There are easier things to do than live as a Christian. And we are tempted because the world makes that temptation available and encourages us to take those avenues of temptation. We're tempted to lead that easier life. But Paul's goal in writing to the Colossians is to present them mature in Christ, fully converted, to keep them constantly turning to Jesus and away from those false substitutes. And so in this text, and there are a lot of different ways to look at the text, we're going to focus on three things, the first of which is found in verse 27, and I've titled it Union and Hope. Look at verse 27. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, and the mystery is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's union, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul wants the Colossians to know that as they're struggling to reanimate their faith, as they're struggling to remain focused on Jesus and to repudiate those false idols, that they are forever, eternally united to Christ, and that nothing can change that. And it is, in fact, that hope that Christ can do for them what nothing else can do that will energize them to stay away from, to fight against those things that present themselves as real gods when they're false gods. Now, there are two things Paul brings up here in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll look with me, and verse number 14. He reminds the Colossians that Christ is their substitute. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, it is the death of Christ that makes us right with God and grants us forgiveness. Christ is the door. Receiving him as our Savior, we become Christians. We find that hope of forgiveness in our union with Christ. But not only that, Christ is not only our substitute, Christ is also our life. And it's by that union with Christ that we're enabled to live the Christian life. Many of you know that before the Apostle Paul became the Apostle Paul, he was a rabbi by the name of Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. When Christ personally confronted Saul about what he was doing, he said it in these words, Acts chapter 9. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whoa, time out here, Saul might say. Lord, I've never even met you. You're not here on the earth. You're not in physical flesh. I've never gone after you personally. I have never dragged you to jail. I've never interrogated you. No, the Lord wants Saul to understand that if he's attacking the body, he's attacking Christ, that Jesus and his bride are united, that Jesus and his body are united, and that to offend the body is to offend Jesus. When Jesus confronts Paul, the apostle recognizes the oneness of Jesus with his people. That's because Jesus promised that he would send his Spirit to indwell his people, in part, kind of a foretaste of heaven. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, just a few days after the resurrection. And he said this to the people to whom he was preaching. He said, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The day of Pentecost was that day on which indeed Jesus did what he claimed he would do. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the bride and to eternally connect them to him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He connects us to the Father. And that union is our hope. While we struggle, and we do, while we find ourselves tempted to trust in a false God, and we do, and then repent of that and return to Christ. Throughout that whole process, we are forever connected to Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to be assured of this. That as he said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, there is neither death nor life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation that's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know some of you are here are unbelievers, and oftentimes you look at the church and you say, if that's the church, there's no such thing as salvation. Or you say, if that's a Christian, what good does Jesus do? But there's a problem with that. You're only looking at a frame of the individual's life. You're not looking at the whole of the life. In other words, if you knew what Jesus had to work with, you'd be saying, that person looks fantastic. They're doing great. If you understand where they had come from, if you understood the depravity of their lives that had separated them and alienated them from Christ, if you understood how diametrically opposed they were to the gospel, how 180 degrees they were going in a different direction, rather than criticizing, you'd be on your knees saying, there is a God. Because the change in that person's life can be seen. Are they what they are going to be? No. But are they what they used to be? Equally, no. No. Paul wants the Colossians to take encouragement in this, that Christ has forever united himself to them. And thus, as they struggle, there's hope, not simply that they will be successful in the struggle, but that one day the struggle will be complete. Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul said this, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Those are encouraging words from the apostle for struggling churches, for struggling Christians. People who find themselves not only tempted to sin, but people who do sin. And it's for that reason that Paul isn't writing simply to an individual. He's not writing just to a person. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a body of believers. See, we are not only related to Jesus, we are related through Jesus to one another. And our new fellowship, our new body, our new community, just like for the Colossians, theirs was comprised of Jews and Gentiles, people who otherwise would never have anything to do with one another, is a foreshadowing of that eternal community. Paul writes to them, you can see it in chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5, one of the things that he thanks God for. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ and how you love all of the saints. And the reason you do it is because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. In other words, you're loving people now because you know in heaven you're going to be loving all of these people. You're a foreshadowing of what heaven is going to look like. Michael Green, in his book, Living the Story, Biblical Spirituality for Everyday Christians, wrote this. He said, here were societies, speaking of churches, in which aristocrats and slaves, Roman citizens and provincials, rich and poor, mixed on equal terms and without distinction and on equal terms. Here were societies which possessed a quality of caring and love which amazed and attracted those who saw it. It was a harmony that demonstrated something of the unity and diversity of the God they worshiped. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and yet they've eternally loved one another. And you are not me, and I am not you, and yet we eternally love one another. It's proof to the world that love itself had become flesh. Paul wants us to know that we are forever united to Christ. We are forever united to one another. We are forever turning to Christ away from sin. And yet in the midst of that process, we are always united to Jesus. Now watch, just as we are always united to Jesus, we should also be united to one another in that struggle together. Because, here's the second point. If you're going to love Jesus, if you're going to live the Christian life, you're going to suffer for doing so. Look at verses 24 and 25 as Paul talks about suffering and mission. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Here's what Paul is saying. As you make the word of God fully known, as you live it out, as you flesh out what it means to live as a Christian, you're going to suffer in that endeavor. Now, Paul is speaking about his particular imprisonment in Rome, but there are generalities that apply to all of us. Our suffering doesn't atone for sin, but it's evidence of the atonement. Suffering is the means by which we prove to others that the message is worthy to be heard. It's worth, you should listen to this. This is worth my life. See, the cross isn't only the means of our salvation. It's also the method by which God preaches salvation. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, apply that to your friendships. Apply that cross life of dying to self and preferring others, of putting others first, and understand what suffering that will cost you to be in a group when you're choosing sides and someone take you first and you say, no, let them go first. How daunting that would be to your ego. Apply that to your marriage, this taking up your cross and dying to self and following Christ, and understand the suffering that will cause you personally to put another person first in your life. Apply that to your parenting, when it's easier just to go along with the children rather than to confront them about their wrong and the catastrophe that ensues. Apply that to your school, to your education, when you're being taught something that's contrary to the Scripture. And if you're not creating a situation in class, you are retaining what is right in your mind and answering appropriately on a test, and how you may suffer because of that. Apply that to your workplace, where everybody else is stepping all over other employees to get what they want, and then you refuse to participate in that kind of backbiting. Scott Slayton wrote, "The other day I saw a billboard for a church that said, 'Where you're always loved and never judged.' The problem is," he wrote, and he's correct, "this is contrary to Galatians 6:1. I'm a sinner. I'm a redeemed sinner with a new heart, but I'm still a sinner. What's so insidious about my sin is that it's obvious to the people around me, but I'm completely oblivious to it. When I become aware of my sin and I'm able to repent of it, my joy increases and my walk with the Lord grows. So what that means is the most unloving thing my friends could do is not judge me, to leave the speck in my eye so that I continue to deal with the grief and the misery that sin causes." The next time your spouse points your sin out, remember to say, "Thank you." We have a tendency to say other things, don't we? N.T. Wright in The Challenge of Jesus wrote, "It is the crucified Messiah we're talking about. His death was not simply the messy bit that enables our sins to be forgiven, but that can then be forgotten. The cross is the surest, truest, and deepest window on the very heart and character of the living and loving God. And when, therefore, we speak of shaping the world, we do not, we dare not, simply treat the cross as a thing that saves us personally, but which can be left behind when we get on with the job. The task of shaping our world is best understood as the redemptive task of bringing the achievement of the cross to bear on the world. And in that task, the methods as well as the message must be cross-shaped through and through." What does that mean? It means it only makes sense that if Jesus suffered, you're going to suffer too. If you follow Jesus, you will suffer like Jesus suffered. If the world hated perfection, do we think they're going to applaud our imperfection? If the church doesn't have room for martyrs, it doesn't have room for Jesus. A church that begins with and centers on the cross will necessarily endure suffering. And Paul knows the Colossians are enduring the world's wreckage. Jewish and Greek one-upmanship, right? The Jews are saying, "Hey, legalism will make you complete." And the Greeks are saying, "Hey, Gnosticism will make you complete." And they're all contesting for the lordship of the church when Jesus is the Lord of the church. They're all trying to one-up one another. It threatens the fabric of church unity. And if it threatens the fabric of church unity, then it threatens the testimony of the church in the community. He hopes that his suffering, by reminding them that he is suffering on their behalf, will encourage them to suffer on one another's behalf, rather than trying to one-up one another, to serve one another. And what that means for you and for me is that a life without hardship isn't the Christian life. The Christian life calls us to suffer as we're on mission with Jesus to live out the Christian life. You know this is true. When you put someone else's well-being before yours, you will suffer for it. When you live like this, others will see that suffering as a witness to the worth of the cross. This is what Christ has done. He's put us before his own life to his own death. And when they see us doing the same for one another, whether it's in a marriage or it's in parenting or it's at work or it's in social relationships or it's in the church, then they see the power of the cross to change our life as we show off heaven. This is what heaven looks like before it ever arrives. In Mark 14, 3 through 6, Jesus was at supper in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. It was very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head, and everybody applauded her love for Jesus. They didn't, did they? There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And another gospel identifies the actual person who was the ringleader in getting everybody to say this. It was Judas. And the Bible says that he wasn't saying it because he was concerned about the poor. He was concerned about it because it didn't go his way. That's what he wanted, his way. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." See, very simply, here's a woman who expressed love for Jesus and was condemned for it by the people around her. What are we being taught? It's just simple love for Jesus. That's all it is. And yet we can't expect the world to applaud it. It's contrary to their thinking. They don't want Jesus' way. They don't want to give their lives to someone else. They want their way. A lot of you probably didn't read the post I put up on Facebook a few weeks ago. It said something like this. I can't remember it exactly. This guy said, "Here's my real problem with the world. My real problem with the world is that I am not the center of it." That's my real problem with the world. I am not the center of it. And when I understand that, it makes me unhappy. And when you understand that, it makes me unhappy. We need to adjust our expectations of living in a fallen world. We, as believers, live in the overlap of what's broken and falling away and what's coming in new and perfection. We live in the pain of that in-between existence. We hope for sinlessness, but we sin. And that discourages us. And we're sinned against. And that hurts us. Even our minds and our bodies, you know this is true, struggle living between two worlds. We have to remember that Christ never promised us painlessness now. What he promised us is that as we experience pain in this life, it's different because we have the hope of glory, Christ in us. And Christ, who is sovereign over everything, is taking even the bad things that happen to us and using them to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So God takes the evil thing and turns it into a good thing. That's what omnipotence can do. Now, all of these reasons is why Paul says, this is why I'm teaching and admonishing you. And this is why we need to subject ourselves to teaching and admonishing in the local church. Listen to me. If you think you're going to hear about Jesus and believe rightly about Jesus and then separate yourself from a body of believers, never again learning about Jesus or be encouraged to live for Jesus, if you think you're going to live the Christian life alone, even Jesus didn't do that. First thing he did when he started his ministry was what? He surrounded himself with people, and on at least one occasion, God in flesh called upon those people to pray for him. If Christ needs that, if Jesus demonstrated that, how much more should we? And so Paul says in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul is basically saying, here's what you need on this journey of sanctification as you're constantly turning to Christ, as you're constantly fighting to turn away from idols. Here's what you need. One, you need teaching. Just as union and hope and suffering and mission center on Jesus, so our teaching needs to center on Jesus, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our redemption. It's our union with Jesus that changes our lives, and it's Jesus who addresses the real issues of life. If you read Paul's letters closely, you'll find that there's nothing ambiguous about the scripture. Paul deals with real life issues, like he's dealing with the Colossians here. He talks about nationalism and racism and genderism and sexism and justice and love and hatred and forgiveness and money and parenting and marriage and dating. All of these things are addressed in Paul's epistles, as they are to the Colossians, because the Bible addresses our real lives. It isn't pie in the sky. God knows we're enduring a broken world as we make our pilgrimage to heaven, and he wants us to understand what it means to turn our lives fully to Jesus and what that life looks like compared to a life that is not turning to Christ. Maturity for the Apostle Paul is not a one-time download of facts. It's the daily practicing of those truths. You don't simply download the app. You have to open it and work through what it provides. Stephen Fowle said this. He said, unless Christians embody their interpretation of Scripture, thus producing a certain character, their interpretation is vain. You can go to the church with the right denomination, and you can go to the church with the right teaching, and you can go to the church with the right everything. But if you're not applying it, if you're not living it, it's in vain. If your theology isn't practical, it isn't Christian theology. And that's why Paul says he's teaching every person, but he's also warning or admonishing every person. Because you know it's true. In the course of any ordinary Christian life, we need to make corrections. We need to repent of sin as believers constantly and reorient our lives to Christ. We have a tendency to say, whether it's from the pastor or it's from the community group or it's from a friend, we have a tendency to say, no, I don't want to hear what you're saying. But it's actually in that very moment that we need to hear what friends or people who truly love us come alongside us and say to us, pointing out the inconsistencies of our lives and walking with us in converting the old person to the new person. Paul's going to say that later in this book. He's going to say to them in Colossians 3, put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's conversion. It's a lifetime experience. As you're going through it, remember that you are always united to Christ. Nothing can tear you from Jesus. You may not always look like a Christian, but you are if you are united to Christ. It is, in fact, as you attempt to live the Christian life that's going to cause you suffering. Billy Sunday used to say, if you never run into the devil, it's because you're going in the same direction. Once you commit your life to Christ, you're going to suffer for living, shall we say, on mission as Paul suffered for Jesus. And that's, again, why you need teaching, you need admonition, you need course correction, whether it comes from a pulpit or a small group or life on life, just individual friends. Have you really just added Jesus? Or do you see him as what the Bible would call Lord and King, what we in the modern world might say as a CEO, boss? Are you intentional about these Christian relationships, whether in church or in community group or one-on-one? that spur you on to live the Christian life and hold you accountable to do so. Unless we do these things, we will not mature and grow up in Christ. Life occurs in union and hope, in suffering, in mission, in teaching, in admonition. Paul doesn't want the Colossians to be so discouraged about what he's saying is wrong with the church that they just give up hope. He wants them to understand, as he mentioned in the letter, that what's happening in Colossae is also going on in Laodicea and probably going on in all of the churches. Oh, you wouldn't name it legalism, you would name it Gnosticism, but there's something in every church, just like there's something in every life, that's pulling us away from Jesus and promising to be our God. And it cannot do what Christ can do. And this is why we're constantly repenting, constantly turning. And that's what conversion is the whole life, lifetime of turning to Jesus. The band is going to come, we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate Christ who is in us and is our hope of glory.